All right, we're going to get started today. We're almost on time. We're on Grand Canyon time. Now I'm learning. Oh, my second year in here. All right, let's open in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to come here to dive into your truth. We can look and we can devour, we can dissect different ideas and questions. We can look into your word and it never comes back void. It warrants inspection. Father, we look forward to spending this time today looking into what you have for us. And especially when we look at your word, how we can be confident that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that your truth stands firm. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. You guys, we finished on a page prior, page 12?
Yep.
The human condition. And at the end of the discussion on human condition, we concluded that the scripture could possibly be the Creator's communication to us, providing reason to continue investigating. But simply addressing the key questions does not mean its position or solution is correct. In order to conclude that its teaching is accurate, it must be shown accurate in other testable areas, specifically that of the historical record. So now we turn to what is called the historicity of the Bible. And what we want to do is we're not necessarily making the jump right now to it is the Word of God. Okay? As we investigate this, we've concluded that since there's this human condition, these five areas that are true of all humans of all time, and the Bible addresses and identifies, and not only identifies it, but gives a solution to those five areas, then we know it could possibly be communication from the Creator. But now we have to see, is it historically reliable? Or, when we look at historical record, is it just full of all kinds of holes? And so what we want to do is move into the next step. Can we trust it as a historical document? And that will lead us to the next step. Then can it be trusted as the Word of God? Okay? And so what we're going to do is look at six tests of historicity. And these tests are used on all historical documents, not just the Bible. But it's interesting, as we use these tests against the Bible and hold it up against it, we're going to see how it performs as we look at other historical documents as well. So you guys ready? All right, let's dive in. This is also something that Lee Strobel covers in The Case for Christ in some detail. So some of this information you're going to find there, and some of it you won't. All right. Is the biblical account historically reliable? Since the Bible was written almost 2,000 years ago, can it be trusted as a reliable historical account since changes, discrepancies, and human errors may have crept in? And that's one of the biggest things that you're going to find as you're talking to skeptics or atheists. One of the things they're going to look to do is they're going to hold this up and say, yeah, but it's over 2,000 years old. I mean, you really think that this got passed down and it's contained the truth that it originally started with? You really think that's possible? Or they're going to say, but it was written by so many different people, in so many different languages. And what we're going to find is that all of those arguments they use against it are just going to be arguments that are going to strengthen its validity. So, let us get into it. The first one is the bibliographical test. Okay, the bibliographical test is asking the key question of how reliable can the copies in use be considered? And so we have all of these copies floating around, and right now we just have translation of the copies that exist. But all of the copies that exist, how reliable can they be considered? And this test deals with the reliability of the source translated from in regard to its being true to what was originally written, not in regard to the accuracy of the record. Okay, so what we're asking here is, what was originally copied down, has it successfully made it to today? Okay, we're not asking the question of what was written down, is that true? We're asking, has it been translated all the way to date accurately? Or has it been changed and altered throughout the years? Okay, what is taught in the scriptures is relevant if it is not what was originally written. So if we have this book, this collection that we're looking at today, and it is not what it was originally written, then it's really a non-issue, right? If it's not really what was written down, then we have nothing to go from. So this test examines the reliability of the transmission of a document to us. The transmission. For you type A's, that's a blank to fill in. This test examines the reliability of the transmission of a document to us. It also takes into account the number of copies available of a document and the length of time between the earliest copies and actual time of writing. Now, we do not have the original manuscripts. We don't. We don't have the original letters that Paul wrote. Okay, we don't have the original manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark. But the issue of having only copies of copies is not unique to the New Testament, and there should be a chart right there that you have. You guys have that chart? And this is interesting. Let's look at some of these. You have Tacitus. He wrote the Annals. And what we have here is we have the author, obviously the date it was written, the date of the earliest copy that we have, the time span between the two, and then the number of copies from the copies that were made from that manuscript. Okay. So you look at Tacitus, written in 100 A.D. The earliest copy we have is 1100 A.D., so there's a 1,000-year time span between the time that it was written and the earliest copy we have. Okay? That's a pretty good gap. And we have 20 copies of that. You can look at some of these that I would highlight are Thucydides. He's a very well-known historian. Between 460 and 400 B.C., the earliest copy we have is 900 A.D. It's a 1,300-year time span from the time the earliest copy was written to the earliest copy we have. The time it was written to what we have. So that's a good... So you might want to note that time span. That's a pretty significant deal. And then the number of copies we have are only 8. Plato, 427 to 347, is about the date it was written. The earliest copy we have is 900. So that's about 1,200-year time span. And there's only 7 copies. Aristotle, similar experience. You have 1,400-year time span. Now we're increasing the number of copies. We have about 49 copies of Aristotle's stuff. Homer's Iliad, it's a big one, written in 900 B.C. The earliest copy we have is 400 B.C. There's a 500-year time span. We have about 643 copies. That's pretty good when you compare to the others. And then we get into the New Testament. And you'll see there at the bottom of the list, written between 40 and 100 A.D. And so you're looking at they think the first item written in the New Testament was 1 Corinthians. And so that would have been around the 40s. And then you have the latest, which would have been the Gospel of John or Revelation. And those were written near 100 before he passed away. The earliest copy we have dates to 125 to 325 A.D., and so there's just a 285-year time span. Let's compare that to everything else on the list. Everything else on the list is the minimum is 500 years. But then let's look over to the copies we have. We have over 13,000 copies made of the New Testament documents.
To the
16th hour, is that right? No, 18. That's just a. That's just a.
I was going to say, whoa.
No, that's just a. Really okay. And that comes from evidence that demands a verdict. This whole chart does. And so, just to compare these numbers, you have some of the most reliable as far as years written. We have 500 years, but with Homer's Iliad. But there's only 643 copies. Now, what's the big deal about having multiple copies? Why is that an important thing? Yeah.
Well, being comparing. Compare each copy. If each copy is different, then you know each person going on, putting their own stuff in. But they're similar, you know, probably accurate off the original.
Okay, so you can compare contrast. Yeah. It's what's called textual criticism. So if I have a letter of 1 Corinthians, and someone else has a letter of 1 Corinthians, and another person has a letter of 1 Corinthians, we can get together if we have multiple copies of this document, and we can start comparing. And different people made the copies, that's even better. And one of the things, I recently took a class in Florida, a seminary class, and it's the History of Christianity, Part 1. And so it covers from the death of Christ to, or the death and resurrection of Christ to Constantine, basically. So the first 300 years, some years of Christianity. And the interesting thing that I learned is that what they would do is there's a couple of ways that it would work when letters needed to be copied. But they would receive, let's say somebody, the Corinthians, received a copy of a letter from Corinth, or in Corinth from Paul. And so they have this letter, 1 Corinthians. It's probably not called 1 Corinthians at the time, it's just a letter from Paul. And they're reading this, and they know, and it's probably sent with a messenger from Paul. So one of Paul's associates brings the letter to him. and he helps explain some of the things in the letter and some of the desires of Paul. And one of the things they're going to do as a church, they're going to go, this is great. This is good stuff. We need to share this. And so they would have a professional scribe sit down and make a copy of the letter, and that same associate of Paul's would then deliver to another church. And they would, and that's why we got so many copies of this document. And so what they would do is they would be able to take, and since we don't have the original, but we have copies of the original, and they can sit there and compare and contrast these different documents and these different letters and say, well, hey, there's a different word here, or why is this said this way? And they have multiple documents and they say, well, most of these, this one was written earlier than this one, so this one's probably a little more accurate. This one's gone through two different churches, you know, and they can compare and contrast. So that's the importance of the copies. An interesting thing, too. Yes, Mike?
Some of the rules that they follow in the copy are pretty interesting, because they would have these tests that on page so-and-so, four lines down from the bottom, the sixth letter in the row should be T. And it wasn't. They tore that page out, and they started over again. I mean, there were accuracy tests confirmed that their Xerox skills were accurate back then as they scribed one to another. Had all kinds of rules about the ink and the address and everything to be sure to increase our confidence that they did make an accurate copy of one page.
Yeah. And an interesting thing, too, was as we were taking this class on the history of Christianity, when it started out, there wasn't a Bible that was collected. There wasn't authority. When the early church was starting out, within, you know, 1, 2, 3, down to 10 years, then 20 years, pretty soon the apostles start dying off, and we still don't have a collection of the New Testament. And so there was this really real huge question of who has the authority within Christendom. Who gets to say what's right and wrong? Because there was all kinds of heresies rising up. People saying, no, I have a revelation from God, and this is what he's telling me to do. From Jesus, he came and visited me in a dream. And so they're going, well, we don't have anything to compare what you're saying to, because we don't have a collection yet of Scripture. And they didn't have this idea that we need a collection of Scripture, but they would have a collection of letters. And so maybe the church in Philippi had a couple of John's letters, one or two of Paul's and one of Peter's. And then another in Caesarea, this church over here had all of Paul's letters, but none of John's, and maybe one of Peter's. And there was another collection of churches that had another collection of letters. And so they were all operating based on letters from the apostles and gospels. It was interesting, too. I was reading Eusebius, who was basically the first one that sat down in 300 and wrote the history of the church. And one hadn't been recorded yet of Christianity. So he sat down in 300 and recorded what had happened in the Christian church up until that point. And he was able to get all kinds of documents from different libraries and different things like that that were available at the time that aren't available to us. So it's really fascinating. One of the things that he found is that Mark wrote the book, Gospel of Mark, with Paul present in Rome. They had been visiting Rome. Paul had been there preaching, as we look in Acts. Paul had been there preaching, and they basically, the Roman Christians, wouldn't let them leave until they wrote down all of Paul's teachings. And so they're there, and they're like, well, we need to get going. They're like, we can't let you leave. You can't leave until we have everything written down. And so Paul and Mark was Paul's scribe, Mark sat down and wrote verbatim everything Paul told him to write down, and wrote down all of Paul's teaching, everything that he had been traveling around teaching. And then finally, they were able to leave. And that's where the Gospel of Mark came from. Pretty fascinating account. And so that's why it's the short one, because they were kind of in a hurry. Just writing down the basics. So it's interesting, too. And it's also, it stands true to what a lot of scholars thought about the Gospel of Mark, in that it was written to a Gentile audience. Several times throughout Mark, you'll see a phrase that is translated within the text. It says, in Aramaic, that means this. Or they'll explain why someone did something, a certain tradition or something like that. And so it's pretty fascinating that did I say Paul?
Peter.
I meant Peter's teachings, yeah. So he was an apostle that traveled with Christ. Mark wrote down all of Peter's preaching and teaching. And so Mark is an account of all of Peter's preaching about Jesus Christ and the events that he experienced with Christ. And so we have basically a direct gospel from Peter, and it's the earliest gospel that was written down. But what was I saying prior to that? I was saying something about...
Maybe how all the collection, how it all got collected into the New Testament. There were different people had different collections.
Right, they had different collections, and so at the date Eusebius had copied down what had been considered to be the canon of Scripture, even though it hadn't been canonized yet when Eusebius was there, there were different opinions and different scholars at that time in 300 that said, this is what the New Testament is, this is what the New Testament is. And it wasn't that they were sitting down deciding what it was. He was basically recording what was already being accepted as a collection of letters that were traveling together. Because that's what would start to happen is, so this church in Philippi has a couple of Peter's, a couple of Paul's, and maybe one of John's letters. Well, what they're going to do is they're going to bundle those. They're going to make a copy of all of them. They're going to tie them up together, and they're going to deliver them to another church. And so the bundles started traveling together and being taught. And what happened then is churches would keep those together because they knew they were related. They knew that they made sense. They compared to each other and were theologically sound. They weren't going to contradict. That way, when a Gospel of Thomas or a Gospel of Mary sprouted up, what we call the Gnostic Gospels, they would pop up. People would say, well, and also it was a popular thing to attach it basically a famous Christian name to it. So an apostle's name or someone like Mary, they would attach that name to this account so that it hopefully had authority, because again, we didn't have a way to test authority other than apostolic succession is what they called it. And so apostolic succession was you have the apostle John, and he's traveling around and he's teaching in churches and he's still alive. Jesus has ascended, so John is an apostle given authority by Christ to take the message. So he's out teaching. Well, he disciples a guy, maybe two. Well, he happened to disciple a guy named Polycarp. Okay, now Polycarp lives on beyond John. So John passes away. Now Polycarp is still alive, and he was there, and he was taught directly by John, who was an apostle, disciple of Jesus. So now we have a lineage. We have discipleship coming from Jesus to John, from John to Polycarp. Then Polycarp disciples other guys. And so we have this line of apostolic succession that follows. And that is what developed into the authority in the church. And that's where Catholics, they derive the popacy or the papacy coming all the way from Peter because of apostolic succession. And that he was the one that was stationed in Rome the longest. And so he was given the supreme authority because Christ said, you are the rock on which I'm going to build my church. And so they give him the supreme authority, and that his apostolic line has more authority than others. And so that's where that comes from. It's very fascinating. But they didn't have anything else. I mean, this is a baby, infant religion, if you want to call it, or movement. And they don't have anything else for authority. They don't have the confidence of a Bible yet. So what are they going with?
You're talking about New Testament.
Yes.
Have you already discussed the Old Testament? Have I missed that?
No, we're focusing solely on the New Testament right now.
Will you talk any about the Old Testament?
We will later on, but we don't need to.
Okay.
Because what we're trying to do is establish Christianity as in the Bible as authoritative. And we're going to do that through the New Testament because we have to affirm that Christ is God.
Okay.
And so we do that through the New Testament, and then we'll go back to Old Testament prophecy and different things like that. But what we're right now trying to do is establish the reliability of the New Testament and that it is what it says it is. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, because we're going right down to Christological.
Wasn't the Old Testament put together, the canon, when the New Testament was?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so, I mean, basically we're talking
but they were, about they the weren't. They would probably they share from the Psalms. When you look at the early church liturgy, they would probably share Psalms and Proverbs in the early Christian churches and when they would gather in their ceremonies. But they would most often share from a letter that came from an apostle. Mm-hmm. Or they would share an excerpt, or they would, if they had an apostle there, an apostle would speak and they would break bread and have and sing hymns and that kind of thing. And so the Old Testament wasn't as prevalent or as prominent in the early Christian church, because there were Jewish Christians that probably held a lot of stock in this and would focus on the messianic prophecies. But there were a lot of Gentile churches that really didn't give much credence to the Old Testament at that time. So it was a fascinating kind of time to be in, because they were trying to find their identity, in a sense, as followers of Christ. There was a lot of different biases still attached to their lifestyles and that kind of stuff. But we will speak briefly about the Old Testament. But once we establish the New Testament, we've established the Old Testament legitimacy. And we'll get to that a little bit later. Okay? It makes more sense to go through and establish the legitimacy of Christ, who then makes legitimate the entire Word of God, rather than going from the Old Testament. So we're not going to go chronological in that sense, starting from Genesis. Okay. Where was I at? Apostolic succession. Yeah, I don't know what else I was going to say about that.
Before that, you were bundling letters.
Okay, they were bundling letters. And what we'll try to do is we'll look at the collection of the New Testament probably next week and kind of hash out how that came to be. Right now, let's get through these historicity tests, and then we can tackle that idea of how do we get the Bible in its collective, and how is that reliable, that process. Because a lot of people, and I know, I myself included, for a long time thought, I mean, yeah, we have these Gnostic Gospels popping up, and you have the Apocrypha, and who got to decide what was in the Bible? There's all these other documents that were written around that time. How come they didn't make the cut? And it's interesting, when I was reading Eusebius, that there were, even then, a lot of books were really under question. The book of Revelation was, they were not sure that should be in there, and the book of James was another one. They were like, I don't know. And so there are a lot of collection of churches that weren't really sure James should be in the canon of Scripture. They thought it was good, but there was a lot of debate as to whether or not. And the cool thing is, you look at the history of the church, and this is something my professor said, was what you identify is that God uses bad people to accomplish his good purpose. As you look at the history of Christianity, time and time again, you're just ashamed of your heritage as Christians. You're just going, I can't believe they did that. I can't believe they thought that was a good thing to do. You know, and you look back and you go, I'd never do that. You know? And so it just appalled. But we can identify that in our own lives, that God uses bad people to accomplish his good purposes. And throughout the history of the church, it's been fascinating as I've studied this to see the Holy Spirit just string together. And there's always been a remnant, and his truth has always been preserved. Even through all the bickering and battling of the Council of Nicaea and all of the things that were decided and not decided there, even the identity of God, a fascinating story I'll tell you next week about just the idea of how the Trinity came to be as a theological idea, since it's not in Scripture, but how God was just slowly but surely using bad people, accomplishing his good purpose, and his truth would win the day. He would reveal himself fully to mankind. It's awesome. Anyway, man, so many sidetracks. That's just one seminary class. I don't know how many more sidetracks will happen in this history. Okay, so just to break down some numbers here, the 13,000 manuscripts that are recorded there include both Greek and Latin prior to the Reformation, those copies. And then some blanks for you to fill in. Over 5,000 full or partial Greek manuscripts have been discovered. Codex Sinaiticus, the earliest complete copy of the Greek New Testament, dates to 350 A.D. Only 250 years after it was completed, around 100 A.D. But we have earlier copies of each individual books, not just collections. Like, this is the earliest collection of books we have. But we have earlier copies of individual books, taking us back another 50 to 100 years in dating. Okay, at least 50% of what we know about the ancient world comes from a single source. And the reason why they're considered single sources is they have no corroborating sources. There's no other source that validates what they're saying about history. One of the major ones is Herodotus. He's considered the father of history. And F.F. Bruce states, no classical scholar would listen to an argument that the authenticity of Herodotus or Thucydides is in doubt because the earliest manuscripts of their works, which are in use to us, are over 1,300 years later than the originals. But no one questions them. And there's nothing else that records that time in history but them. In the earliest copy, we have dates 1,300 years after the original written. And it's just interesting that the rules change when we start talking about religious documents. For good reason. I think for good reason, because this carries a lot more weight than what Herodotus does on how we live our life. And what we believe down to our core about what happens after death. And so there's a lot more that people bring to the table when they start looking at this, and they want more and more evidence than just what Herodotus wrote. Because who cares what, you know, when it really comes down to it, you're on your deathbed, you don't really care what happened to the ancient peoples Herodotus talks about. But you do care whether or not this is true. And so this carries a lot more emotional, intellectual, and spiritual weight in people's lives. So anyway, but what I wanted to do in this first test, the bibliographical test, I wanted us to see that this idea of having copies of copies is not unique to the New Testament. It happens with most other historical documents. And the number of copies we have that we can compare and contrast with the New Testament far exceeds that of other historical documents of that time period or earlier. But there is a problem that arises, as you can see in your notes. The accounts may be what was originally written, but how do we know if the authors were in a position to accurately report what took place? Okay, so now we've concluded there's strong reason to believe that we can trust the transmission of a document, okay, that what arrived to us today is the same that was originally written down. Another fascinating test, or little thing. Does everyone have a Bible? I want you to open up to 1 Corinthians 15. And then I want you to open to Galatians, chapter 1. Keep your finger in both places. I sat in a lecture with Dr. Gary Habermas. He's a renowned Christian apologist, and he focuses solely on the resurrection evidence for Christ. And he teaches at Liberty University. I think he's probably interviewed in Case for Christ. He's a great guy, real humble guy. He's this big guy. He's a hockey player. He's a big, big guy, but he's a big softy. And a guy that used to work for Worldview Academy, Phil Fernandez, he teaches up in Seattle. But he was a student under Dr. Habermas for quite a while. And Habermas would tell these stories about, because he coaches hockey for Liberty University, and he would go on these hockey trips, and you know the opposing team and fans would be throwing beer and stuff on him in the sideline or whatever. And here's Gary, he's this big guy. He's just going, and he's just this real soft. But Dr. Habermas, kind of in this lecture he was given, he laid out this really cool way that we can trust the gospel hasn't changed. Okay, because the biggest thing is, in this bibliographical test, we're looking at the copy of copies, and that's great, that's good to know. But it's also important to note, has the message changed? Was the gospel that they were preaching, that Christ taught them, was it the same gospel that we share from the pulpit today? Or has it changed at all? Because that would be crucial. That's more crucial than the number of copies. We want to know, has the message altered at all in the thousands of years since it was first penned? Okay? And so, an interesting thing that we have here in 1 Corinthians, he says in the beginning there, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Okay, he's reminding them of the gospel he preached. Those are both referring to a prior occurrence. This is the earliest letter we have of Paul's. 1 Corinthians was the first letter written by Paul. So it indicates that he has communicated to them before, probably in person. Okay? And so we note that here in the first letter we have, he's reminding them of something he's already told them. So we know that he had communication with them before this letter. Now, what is he reminding them of? I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So this gospel that he's reminding them of, he also received from somebody else. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to 12, and he appeared to more than 500. Okay, he lays out the quintessential gospel. Okay? That Christ died for our sins, was buried, and then he was raised on the third day. That's the core message of the gospel. Okay? Now keep in mind, he received this from someone else, and he has also already told this to them once before. Turn over to Galatians. He's recalling his conversion experience in the first part of Galatians here. It says, "For I would have," in verse 11 of chapter 1, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who had called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone." Okay, so here we have Paul's conversion, and he says he didn't immediately talk to anybody. "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." But we do know from the account in Acts that he immediately starts preaching. Within hours, okay, the scales are removed from his eyes and he goes out immediately preaching the gospel. But then he retreats to Arabia and spends 3 years there. So he doesn't have contact with anybody, and there's a lot of speculation as to what were those 3 years like and what was he experiencing there. "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, who is also Peter," okay? So Peter the apostle, "and remained with him 15 days. So he is converted, preaches a little bit in the city, retreats for 3 years, comes back, goes to Jerusalem directly to Peter, and remains with him for 2 weeks, stays there for 2 weeks. And he's probably not talking about the best, you know, areas to fish in Arabia. He's not looking at, you know, these are some great hikes you need to check out when you go. Okay, they're probably talking about things of importance. He continues, "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." So now we understand that for 15 days, 2 weeks, he's in Jerusalem with Peter. This is before he starts his ministry. He spends 2 weeks in Jerusalem with Peter and James. "In what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy,' and they glorify God because of me." Okay, so then he meets with Peter and James. And my guess, and this is what Dr. Habermas also implies, is that he is converted, Christ reveals himself to him, preaches temporarily, retreats for 3 years, probably spending a great amount of time fasting, praying, seeking the Lord, and God guided him in a supernatural way. He returns after 3 years, goes directly to Peter because he felt an obligation. I need to check in with the authorities that be. And probably tested his gospel. He probably said, "This is what I understand. Am I right? Do I understand what I think I understand here?" And he's probably discussing the truths of the faith and the deep things of God with Peter and James, who were seen as the leaders of the church. James was the kind of senior pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and Peter was leader of the apostles at the time. So these are the two big dogs. For 2 weeks, he's spending time checking his theology with them. He goes out and goes on his first missionary journey. And then it says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of revelation and set before them, though privately, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run. So he returns after 14 years of ministry back to the apostles and says, guys, I want to make sure I'm still getting this right. I want to make sure I'm completely communicating the word of God accurately. Is this what you understand and understood Christ to communicate to you when you were with him? Did I receive the same revelations? Am I on the right track? He went back after 14 years to make sure I had not run in vain and I was not running in vain. Okay. And so, he talks about being circumcised and all this kind of stuff. And so I think the interesting thing here is we understand the gospel Paul was preaching, the earliest gospel he preached, was that what we find in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, I am passing on to you and reminding you of what I have already preached to you, okay, and what I have also received. So we know what the gospel Paul was preaching because he preached it at the beginning. He preached it for 14 years, went back to the apostles, checked it out again, and continued to preach that same gospel. So not only can we trust the transmission of the documents to us, but we can trust the message that was communicated from the beginning is what we understand it to be. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that's huge. Any questions about that?
Well, that's one reason why they didn't think James belonged there, because they thought James contradicted Paul. James says, faith without works is dead. So when it's put together, we see how it goes together, more validates the Scripture. And two, we see when Paul does check it back with the apostles, we know when he was a goner, they weren't in contact, they weren't emailing each other, but yet they're giving the same message, and there's no arguments on theology. When they are, like in Acts, what they did when Peter had a problem, you know, they deal with it. So I think it really validates the whole Scripture.
And I think it's important to note the submission that Paul shows. He could probably run circles around these fishermen. I mean, literal theological circles around them and debate with them in ways it was foreign to them. Because of his background, he was raised and steeped in the Jewish tradition. He had the Old Testament memorized, the entire thing. I mean, he knew Scripture in and out. These guys had fished their whole lives. They had been overlooked by rabbis because they weren't seen good enough in the Jewish culture to continue training in rabbinical tradition. So these guys were the misfits. These guys were the guys that didn't make the cut academically. And here's Paul excelling beyond his peers in that tradition they could not succeed in. And so it's interesting to see, too, in theologians, Paul goes, submits himself to Peter and even James, and wants to check, am I getting this stuff right? Goes out for 14 years, comes back, still checks it again. And that's a huge sign of humility, I think, in Paul. Intellectual and theological and spiritual humility that's refreshing. So, all right. Okay, any questions about the bibliographic test? We've got a few other tests we're going to get through here. Okay, so the next four tests. Next three tests. Okay. I guess there's a total of four, not six. I was mistaken. So the next three are the primary tests of historical reliability. Regardless of what work is under evaluation, these tests are what are used to identify documents historically reliable. The first one is the ability test. We are looking at, were the gospel writers and the New Testament writers in a position to accurately record what actually took place? Were they near the events, chronologically and physically? So were they able to do that? Okay, the key question here is there any evidence that the authors were actually eyewitnesses or their immediate companions? For instance, Mark wrote his gospel, but he was a companion of Peter when they went to Rome, and the Romans wouldn't until they wrote down what took place. And so Mark was simply writing down what Peter said. Okay, so it's really I'm asking the question, was Peter in a position, was he an eyewitness of what took place? Okay. The ability to report as an eyewitness requires being near the chronology of the events. This necessitates our knowing when the accounts were written. The Apostle Paul died between 62 and 67 AD during the persecution of Nero. Those are some blanks to fill in. That was mostly for Desmond, because he was taking in deep things. Okay. Now, Paul was alive at the end of Acts, the book of Acts, prior to his death. Okay, so he's still alive. And it's interesting when you read the last verses of Acts, referring to Paul, it says he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So Paul was alive at the end of the book of Acts. And one of the things to note about that is the book of Acts largely reporting of the life and ministry of Paul and Peter. Those are the two apostles that it majorly records. And so if it was recording that, it's not a stranger to recording deaths or martyrdom. And so it records the martyrdom of Stephen and the introduction of Paul. And so it's not likely that it would have left out Paul's death had Peter died. And so we're confident that Acts is written and Paul is still alive. That dates Acts to being written prior to 62-67. But Acts was the continuation of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. In fact, when these letters were packaged and bundled together, they were probably the same thing. They were probably connected, but they were so large that they had to be contained in two scrolls. And so Luke and Acts were basically sequels, or Acts was a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. They were separated physically in scrolls, and so they were probably collected and eventually put in there separately. So it is a continuation of Luke, which must then be written by 60 AD. If Paul died between 62 and 67, it's likely that when we look at how long things would take to be written, that the Gospel of Luke then is written by 60 AD. Now, it's important to note that Luke used Mark, Gospel of Mark, the recording of Peter's teaching, as a source which was written sometime during the 50s. Thus, our earliest account of the Gospel of Christ is within 30 years of the events taking place. So we have authors who were at least contemporaries, if not themselves. Okay, at bare minimum, they were at least contemporaries of those that were eyewitnesses. And also an interesting fact about the idea that this thing is written within 30 years of the events taking place. Why is that significant as information? 30 years have gone by since the death and resurrection of Christ has taken place, and now there are accounts that have been written down circulating around countries, and especially in Jerusalem. Why is that significant?
Well, because there are people around, so they're giving us an account, and there's people around. So, wait a minute, I was there, it didn't happen that way.
Right, if you get this letter, or you come across this letter that says, hear ye, this is how things took place 30 years ago, there's probably multiple people in the audience that were literal eyewitnesses, that were there, that are going, I was there 30 years ago, that's a pretty big deal. And if it didn't take place the way that it had been recorded, they would have said, no, that's not how it would have launched. It wouldn't have made it off the ground. It would have been credible. Right? So, it's important to note that 30 years, even though that's the time that the thing was first written, it's not the first time that it was preached. Okay? Because we have to recall that within a month after the ascension of Christ, the apostles were around preaching in Jerusalem the events that took place. So a month later, 30 years later, within 30 years, gospel started coming out and had been recorded. But you have to also remember that that's not a big deal to them because they were a normal culture. Okay? Written documents weren't needed for reliability. it was an oral culture that relied on oral tradition and the recounting of things. And that's why they were really big on rabbis memorizing the Old Testament scriptures, because it just took too much time to write stuff copies, and so everyone had their own little pocket, you know, Torah or something like that.
Doesn't Strobel go a step further, saying that, you know, if anybody had ulterior motives, that's not how they wrote in those days. You know, in our days, times and days, people could have ulterior motives, you know, for writing things, but historically they didn't write that way.
You're right. And that holds up until we start having some of these false gospel stuff popping up. Because there were groups of kind of smaller Christian cults that started rising up that would claim different things about Jesus, that Jesus wasn't actually physically present. He wasn't a physical being. He was purely spiritual. He just appeared physical.
And so, what's the chronological?
That was probably within 50 years. And so there were a lot of discussions and debates between the apostles and then the apostolic fathers, those that had been discipled by the apostles, and stuff like that. I can look that up for sure, but that's in my notes from class, and that's something Eusebius was talking about too, that there was challenges that Christianity faced from within and from without. So there were persecutions happening from the outside of the church, people trying to basically snuff them out. But then there were also challenges from inside, and heresies rising up by Christians that were dissatisfied with the way things were going, so they would turn doctrine and try to start their own stuff. So there were times of ulterior motives, but what we're going to get into is the inclusion of certain information makes it highly unlikely that these people are making this stuff up in the Gospels. So that's a good point. So we'll continue on here. Acts leaves Paul in prison and does not report his death, the war with the Romans, 66 AD, or the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It is amazing to think that Acts could be without the author reporting any of these most significant events. And that's something that's important to note. The other key piece of evidence we have comes from Irenaeus, who addressed the authorship of the Gospels in 100 AD. Now, Irenaeus, from my understanding, was he was the understudy or disciple of Polycarp. So Irenaeus, we're looking at apostolic succession, and his name is Irenaeus of Lyons. But he basically, Christ discipled John, John discipled Polycarp, Polycarp discipled Irenaeus. So he's like the great-great-grandson of Jesus or something, if you want to think about that, in a discipleship lineage. And he has this to say, Matthew published his own gospel among the Hebrews in their own tongue when Peter and Paul were preaching the gospel in Rome and founding the church there. After their departure, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, himself handed down to us of Peter's preaching. Luke, the follower of Paul, set down in a book the gospel preached by his teacher. Then John, the disciple of the Lord, who also leaned on his breast, himself produced his gospel while he was living in Ephesus in Asia. And so here we have a very, very early account in 100 AD of the authorship of the different books. And that's pretty significant. So Irenaeus here confirms Luke to be Paul's companion, that Matthew was also written prior to, like Mark and Luke, and is the key source for Mark being Peter's disciple. That, and also Eusebius' account of what happened in Rome. But we're still left with a problem. Just because the authors were in a position to write a historical account does not mean that this is what they intended to do so, or intended to do. And so that brings up the point that was just made. So now we move on to the intention test. So now we've concluded it's reasonable to understand that the documents being transmitted up to us are reliable. We've concluded that those that wrote down the gospel accounts were in a position to write them down accurately. They were eyewitnesses or contemporaries. And the fact in the early dating of when they produced those documents could have been scrutinized by people that disagreed or remembered the history taking place differently. But yet they still survive. Okay, and that's important to note. So now we have to write, or have to wonder, well, what was their intent? Maybe they had ulterior motives in writing this stuff. So the key question was, recording what actually happened a concern of the authors? Certain features of the document indicate the intent of the author in regard to its accuracy, and we're going to look at three of those things. The first one is in Gospel of Luke, we have a statement of intent. It's kind of nice. So if you turn to the first chapter of Luke, in the first verse there. Inasmuch as any have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So his intent is specifically to write an orderly historical account of the events that took place in the life of Jesus for a Roman official. Okay, that's pretty significant. And it's also interesting because it's not something that was foreign to him. It says that he has followed them for some time. I have personally followed these things for some time. Now I'm going to write them down. Okay, it would be like somebody very strong interest in the life cycle of whales or something, deciding, you know, I've been studying this stuff personally for quite a while. I'm a really kind of a nerd about whales, and I just like all the Discovery Channel stuff. I read all the books about them. I know all of the leading scholars in whale life and times or whatever. And so I think now I'm in a position where I need to pass this information on in an orderly account and detailed account of whales. That's what was going on versus someone who was given the assignment of, I know that you're an electrical engineer, but I need you to write an account of the life of whales. Could you do that? Can you do some research on whales and just kind of put together something for me? That's not what happened. We have here, he's saying, I followed these things for some time now, personally, and now I've set out to write an orderly account. Okay. So we have the intent of the author in Luke, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Statement of intent, Luke, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The inclusion of specific details like places and names. Now, if when I remember back to my growing up, and especially in high school, if I wanted to get by with a false narrative as to what the events took place on Friday night to my mom, I would not include certain details to be verified. Now, I would give enough detail to make it sound realistic, but I wouldn't give so much so then it would potentially incriminate myself. So I would give some loose stuff. So she said, so what did you do all day Saturday? I went to the mall and just met up with a couple of guys, and we just hung out there for a few hours, and then we walked over and got some ice cream and stuff. Well, if I know that there's an arcade that my mom doesn't like me to hang out at the mall, I'm going to give the name and location and time I was at the arcade if I was there. I would simply say, oh, I was at the mall and just met up with some guys, and we just hung out for a little while, walked around, and then we went over here and did some stuff. And I'm not going to say, well, I arrived, and we went to the arcade. I was there for about 47 minutes. And you know, so that's including those names and places and details are going to incriminate me if they're wrong. And so we have to identify that there is the inclusion of specific details and places that are happening in the gospel narratives that would make it very easy to identify it being false if the authors were lying about it. An interesting thing, too, about that, and this is going to come a little bit later, we're going to look at the corroboration test, where it's going to corroborate our names and places and locations found in the gospel narratives, verified in the events that they recorded in other places. But the inclusion of these details makes it, if you're looking at the intent of the author, if they're trying to get by with an account that's not entirely true, they're not going to include the details that can incriminate them and falsify their account. Especially if it's written 30 years after the events took place and could be verified by eyewitnesses that were there. So the use of real people and places suggests an intent on the part of an author. And the third thing is, do the authors avoid presenting embarrassing details about themselves? And this is a big one. If you're setting out to write an account of the Messiah, the risen Christ, and all the things that took place in his ministry, and you are a key player in that, and you're now leading the church that was founded based on that information and those events, it would be very, very to just leave out some things that are going to make you look like an idiot. Okay, and we have a lot of those instances where you're reading the Gospels and you're going, I can't believe they didn't get it. Or I can't believe they did that. For instance, any examples? Let's just see. Are there any examples you can think of? You don't have to cite them, but just give the examples.
And we're all discussing who was the greatest and who gets to sit next to Jesus.
Yeah, so they're bickering about who gets to sit, next to Jesus in heaven. You know, and looking back, they're probably going, man, that was dumb. We just did not get it. What else?
Peter.
The denial by Peter, that's huge. He was the head honcho of the church when these Gospels are going out. And for him to say, yeah, that's how it played out. I came out just as arrogant as you could think, telling him I'd never leave him. I'd never forsake him. I'd stick with him unto death. Later, I deny him in the courtyard.
Three times.
That's embarrassing for the leader of the church to admit that. What else?
They were at a loss. Even though Jesus had told them that he was going to die, he resurrected on the third day, they just didn't.
The fact that they include didn't. That they were ignorant to his coming back in 3 days, his death and resurrection, after they, because they're writing this stuff after it's all played out. They've written it after the ascension has occurred. And they're writing about how Jesus said it very clearly, and it says the disciples' hearts were hardened, or they did not understand. It was hidden from them. All these different things to show that they were ignorant. And also, this is a big one for me, is after the events took place and he had been crucified, the recording of how they were in complete despair. And they thought it was over. They headed back to the fishing boats. They were like, yes, we're done. I mean, that would have been, I would have thought, it's not important for people to really know that we kind of lost faith there for, you know, 3 days. And then it was restored. We can just leave that out. You know? We could say we went and we were praying and fasting, you know, just hoping for a miracle or something, you know. But they weren't. And they admit their complete lack of trust in Christ. And so the inclusion of these details is important. So if you just want to write some of those down in the notes there, just put some blanks for you to kind of take some quick notes so you can reference those. But I would include Peter's denial, the discussion of who is the greatest, the doubt and despair they experienced for 3 days, their ignorance to his resurrection.
So the point being, they could have made themselves look good.
They could. Their intention, obviously, is not to write an account so they could become... Because you try to think, well, what would be the intent of somebody writing a false narrative of this event? Make themselves look good. They could have embellished it. They could have told things about themselves to give them more prominence in this growing religion. But their intent, given the embarrassing details they include, was to write down what happened. And that's what happened.
False testimony.
Yeah.
Here's what I was before.
Yeah.
He didn't leave out any details.
Mm-hmm. Multiple times that he gives his testimony, he doesn't alter it at all. Which is different from a recent testimony we've experienced by one of our presidential candidates.
Yeah.
Hillary Clinton explaining her time in Bosnia.
I was thinking about that a minute ago when you were talking about the recount of events and not putting in details that can be
there,
that exact thing.
She made a huge mistake, including a false account of what occurred on her trip to Bosnia after a certain treaty was signed or something like that. And that she said statements on Good Morning America that, well, I was the first prominent U.S. To go over there. And she was actually the third prominent U.S. citizens to go there. The first one was the President of the United States. And the second was the Secretary of State. Two people that were much more in the world of diplomacy than she was as first lady. Not in her eyes. So maybe she wasn't lying about that. And then, you know, she gave the account that, okay, we were under heavy fire. We had to sit on our bulletproof jackets in the plane. And we were dodging mortar fire. And when we landed, we were supposed to have a greeting ceremony. But we had her duck with her heads down and run into the hangar because there were sniper rounds and all this kind of... Have you guys heard all this?
Uh-huh.
Well, she was giving this account about 2 weeks ago now, and she was just trying to speak casually about her foreign relations experience that she had, international relations and foreign policy experience, because she went to Bosnia, and it was a very scary time, and she was just nerves of steel. Well, it turns out that as they landed, the entire perimeter in the mountains was completely secured by, I can't remember, his infantry unit. The commander that was in charge of the aircraft that she was on said that there was absolutely nothing of the sort. There was no fire. He said, there's no way that we would have been allowed to bring the first lady into a zone of life, first of all. Second of all, he said, in my entire career, and here's a retired general, he said, I've never told anybody to sit on their bulletproof vest in a plane. I've never said that in my life. He said, so why I would have given that command then doesn't matter. And then we have, here's the big mistake she made.
If they were shooting straight up from the ground, I can't imagine why sitting there would help.
Well, and she had a reporter from CBS with her. That, and there's a complete news broadcast you can look at on YouTube of her arriving in Bosnia. And a little girl, a Bosnian little girl, gives her a flower. And there's this greeting ceremony that occurs and all this stuff. And so this is a prime example that including details is very detrimental when there's eyewitnesses to what actually took place.
So what was she thinking?
Yeah,
she wanted.
She just spoke once, and recounting after 12 years was kind of
yeah, she said, oh, I misspoke. I guess I remembered it wrong. But the problem is, in her autobiography, that's the same story she recorded in her book. The same story that she's been telling the last couple months is the same story that's found in her own words. And so for her to say, well, I misspoke, she also miswrote. And her editors missed that too, I guess. So.
I didn't eyewitness it, but I think she shot herself in the foot.
Yeah. So, I don't know, Kathy. Maybe she just thought, no one's really going to check. Because she was telling it as a casual story, at like a campaign rally. Yeah, I can remember when we came out of Bosnia, it was a crazy time, and sniper fire, and she's just kind of just casually talking about it.
Was there any other time that that happened?
That she's talked about like
Bosnia,
that?
Not to Bosnia, but to another place where she's been sniper
for her,
fire.
No.
I'm just going to go ahead.
I would highly doubt it.
That is so bizarre.
I would highly doubt it, because the military can't allow the first lady to go into a war zone. That just doesn't happen.
You have to remember when when someone tells a story over and over, and evidently if she wrote it in her book, she's told
she's
this story. She has changed it in her mind.
Yeah.
So she's just believing the lie.
So this is a great example, because no one's taking that story seriously. Be just same as this. The early Christians took God's word seriously. If they thought there was anything that was wrong, they would have. They would threw away just like Star Magazine or something. Or,
yeah, it's
or Psychology Today. But they did not. So that's a great example.
Okay. We will I think we're going to stop there for today, because next week we're going to have a discussion about an article that I have for you. We're going to finish this corroboration test, and then we're going to talk about the canon and how the Bible came to be what it is. And so I think this is a good stopping point. Okay, so the problem that we have, even though we've identified their ability to record, the bibliographical test that we have, the number of copies that show that what was transmitted is accurate, and we've also confirmed their intention is probably accurate as to they had the intention of writing down what actually took place. We still have a problem in affirming the intent of the authors does not mean that what they have reported is necessarily accurate, because they have written 30 years or more after the events. And so, although we've affirmed their ability to write down the story, it may not be entirely accurate because 30 years have transpired. So now the next test we're going to look at, does the information they record, does it match up with other stuff? And the corroboration test, is there corroborating evidence to the events they record? Okay? Okay. Well, I have this article here, and this is a kind of a... the guy who put this together, the guy who discipled me in college, Dwayne Morris, and he put together this packet of notes that we're using. He wrote an article, a couple of, you guys won't remember if I have enough with you.
Thank you.
He wrote an article, Why Do I Trust the Bible? And he takes into account some of the stuff we've talked about, but then he also takes into account stuff we haven't talked about. And I want you guys to read this with a critical eye as a skeptic and read this and say, I don't know. There's good enough reasons to trust the Bible for yourselves. So read this with a critical eye, and then we're going to have a discussion about it next week. I think it's about 4 or 5 pages. No, Wayne Morris. He wrote, Why Do I Trust the Bible? And so, what I want us to do is be critical with this. With what he wrote. And think about, do you think these are good enough reasons? He lays out 6 reasons there in the first couple paragraphs. This is why. And then he goes and tries to support them. So read it with the eye of, is this good enough? Is this, would this work for you? Are these good enough reasons for you? And you don't necessarily have to say no to everything. You can say, I think that was strong. I can see why that holds up. But let's come, and then we're going to discuss it next week. So. All right, let me close this in prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the time that you gave us today. And grateful again to talk about the saints that have gone before us. To talk about Peter, and James, John and Paul and others that laid down their lives for your gospel. They gave up everything to follow you, to serve you, and were diligent and obedient to what you called them to do. And I pray, Father, that we could learn from their examples, that we would go out from this place and be diligent to defend, to give a case for who you are, not only what you've done in our own lives, but how we can be confident in what you've written and recorded. And so thank you for revealing yourself to us, Father. We love you, and again, thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen. All right.